Please be seated and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We are concluding Matthew, a section in Matthew, Matthew 8 and 9 actually. We're concluding that section on Jesus' miracles and coming to a transitional paragraph into the next section. So far, Matthew has presented to us Jesus as the king. And he began with the king's pedigree, his genealogy in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the king's royal birth, the virgin birth of Christ. And then punctuated throughout, Matthew makes clear through many references that this king who is born is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that point directly to his divine messiahship. And then there's the king's herald, of course, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the king. And then Matthew presents the divine approval at the end of that section of the king. The voice comes down from heaven. Chapter 3, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The divine approval from God the Father in heaven. And then Matthew moves us immediately to the attack upon the king, as Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Where the first Adam did fail in Genesis, the second Adam would be victorious and would overcome the devil. And that's chapter 4. Then Jesus gives his divine mandates for his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've noted numerous times that authoritative teaching of the king ends with the people being astonished at his teaching because he was one who spoke with authority at the end of chapter 7. Verse 29, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And this is what literally astonished or made the people marvel at Jesus, that he spoke with the authority of heaven. And that brings us to the section that we've been in now for a number of weeks, chapters 8 and 9, where the divine kingship is attested to by the many and irrefutable miracles that Jesus accomplishes in chapters 8 and 9. And now we come to this transitional paragraph, a transition from the divine miracles that attest to Jesus' divine kingship, now moving on to the training of his disciples. So Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, to the crowds. Now the focus is going to narrow to his 12 apostles and a few other disciples. Now, the ministry of Jesus will move on to the mission of Jesus as well. And so Matthew takes some time here to make this important transition in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. If you'll look there with me, we'll read it together. Matthew 9, 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We see here two main things as we look at this transitional paragraph. Simply, we will see his ministry of compassion, the ministry of the Lord's compassion. And in his ministry, we will also see the importance of prayer. So two things this morning that we want to see from this passage. Number one is the ministry of compassion. Jesus responded to a variety of human needs with compassion. Verse 35 really serves as a summary statement that he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He moved through the region tirelessly, it would seem, ministering to people. And in his compassion, he often ministered to them when he was weary. We read of him going across the lake with his disciples. That was really just to get a break, just to get a break from the crowd. And typically, they would all come around the bays and the fjords to find him, and he would still minister to them. He had great compassion on all people. It was a nonstop ministry. When he saw the crowd, says verse 36, he had compassion for them. He didn't get irritated. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. And when he saw these people, his heart was filled with compassion for them. Because, verse 36, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were the leaderless multitude. They had amassed around him, no doubt because of his miracles and feeding of the 5,000 and other feedings as well. For lots of reasons they came, but Jesus has compassion on the crowd because they have no leader. They are like shepherdless sheep, harassed and helpless by really the religious leaders of the time, harassing them, criticizing Christ every chance they get, trying to dissuade them from following him. But these multitudes that surrounded him were a mixed lot. And this has direct application for us. If we could imagine the multitudes coming to see Jesus, perhaps you're have in your mind, if I'm dating myself here, but the movie Ben-Hur, as Ben-Hur is walking by and the sermon, Jesus is preparing to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and all these people, very placid and very pious, come and lay their blankets down and sit to listen with, you know, dreamy eyes at what Jesus is going to say. And you think, all these people are following him. They're all dedicated believers. Well, that's really not a good and accurate picture of the crowds that were following Jesus. There were people there looking for a free meal. There were people there that had heard Jesus did these great miracles and fed thousands of people, and they were like, yeah, let's go. Here we get a free lunch there. Others followed him at the excitement of seeing a miracle. They simply wanted to be entertained. They were there to see the signs. They were there to see him do something that no one else could do. Others were there because they wanted personal healing. They were suffering from some malady, perhaps leprosy or disease, sickness, or just they were hurt. Or perhaps they had a loved one that was, and so they were bringing their loved one to Jesus. But they didn't necessarily care if he was the Messiah or not. Their focus was on a need for physical or spiritual healing. And there were others who were just curious. We looked at this last week. They were the ones who said really nice and warm things about Jesus. They were just curious to see this miracle worker from Galilee. And of course, there were those who were hostile. There were those who did not believe, and there were religious leaders who would not believe. They had already rejected him before they even came to see his miracles or to hear his teaching or what he might have to say. Yet Jesus looks, here's our lesson, Jesus looks at all of them with a heart of compassion. Whatever their disposition, whatever their attitude, good, bad, or otherwise, he sees them with an eternal perspective, and that's, friends, that's what we need. We need to see everybody as either in Christ or outside of Christ. We need to see everybody, whether they are warm and friendly or hostile or indifferent, we need to see everyone as headed to heaven in Christ or headed to hell outside of Christ. Jesus looked on the crowds, the leaderless crowds, and had compassion on them. He had a desire to shepherd them, what? To the truth. He had a desire to shepherd them to the truth. Jesus had a ministry of compassion. His desire to shepherd them was expressed when he looked over Jerusalem and he desired to gather them as a hen gathers a chicks under its wings. Those who seek him in their desperate need are the ones who find not only physical healing, but spiritual renewal and eternal life. The ones who come to Christ to be shepherded are the ones who, as we looked at last week, are desperate. They know their need, and they know that Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. He is the only one that can forgive sin. He is the only way to God. And so those are the ones who come. Those are the ones who come to this compassionate Lord. And God brings comfort to them, comfort to the downcast, to the needy, to those who cry out for rescue. And you remember, we quoted this last week too, Matthew 9:12. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So Jesus comes for the spiritually sick. He comes from those who are socially outcast. He comes from those that you protect your children from when they come around and are a little too close to your proximity. Jesus came for them. He comes from those who recognize that they are poor in spirit and have a great need. Jesus' compassion is also at the same time righteous. Jesus has a righteous compassion for people. His compassion is not just dismissive of sin. He doesn't just say, you just come. Don't worry about, change, or don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about being sour over your sin. No, quite the opposite. He calls us to come and sorrow over our sin. It's the desperate who come, the people who are desperately seeking Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Those are the ones that find the compassion of God delivered to them in mercy and grace. But Jesus is perfectly righteous. His compassion for sinners does not compromise his perfect and holy righteousness. There's a great contrast here with us, if we're honest, because we see sinners often with indignation. Their lifestyle, their open and flagrant decadence, we see their debauchery and condemn them as unworthy of the grace of God. And then we become guilty of self-righteousness. No such problem attached itself to Jesus. He was perfectly compassionate and perfectly righteous. Jesus' mission was stated by the angel of the Lord when he came to Joseph, if you remember in our text here, Matthew, way back in chapter 1. He announced to Joseph, because Joseph was having second thoughts about taking Mary, because she was pregnant, and taking her as his wife. And the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is Jesus' ministry of compassion. He is going to save his people from their sins. And Jesus assumes, really important here, that all people are sinful, even his own disciples. In chapter 7, verse 11, he said this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" As he delivers that lesson, the assumption, the very clear assumption there is, you who are evil. Speaking of the disciples. You who have sinned. And to those who considered themselves holy and better than others, Jesus clearly explains, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus in his compassion says, I didn't come for those who think that they're already righteous enough for heaven. I came for those who know that they're not righteous enough for heaven. Jesus expressed his outrage at the sin of the religious leaders, yet he also wept over the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, he derides the Pharisees as hypocrites. But then in Luke 19:41, we read, he drew near to Jerusalem, and when he saw the city, he wept over it. He cried. He had a heart of compassion for rebellious people. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous Son of God recognizes the pervasiveness and the depravity of sin, yet has compassion on sinners. There's a lesson here for all of us regarding our attitude towards sinners. Christ came down to die for sinners. May we have the heart of Christ. First of all, we give thanks, right? Amen. We give thanks that he came to die for sinners, among whom Paul says, I am chief, we are chief. But also, we need to see sinners as those who are in great need of Christ. Also, Jesus' shepherd metaphor extends beyond mere feelings of compassion. God is the compassionate shepherd who will come to lead and feed and protect God's people. Let me just share with you a little bit from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Ezekiel goes on to prophesy in that same chapter, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord." So it's more than just a feeling of compassion. The Lord has an intent to come and shepherd his people, to lead the leaderless multitude. Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." The greater Son of David is coming back to reign and rule. It's not just an emotion of compassion. God's going to do something about it. Christ is going to come back. He is Lord of all, and one day he will come and he will shepherd his people, shepherd his sheep. Matthew quotes Micah 5:2, "And from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These prophecies all point to and find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. So Christ is returning. He is coming back, and he is the good shepherd who will shepherd his flock. Speaking of his crucifixion and death, Jesus told the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." In keeping with the metaphor of being the shepherd, Jesus instructs the 12 in chapter 10, verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus is not only compassionate towards his people, but he is the Messiah of Israel, the great shepherd of God's sheep. And we're going to look more at that next week as we get into chapter 10. these people, these Jews, these people are the ones who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They desperately need the longed for and promised Messiah who came from Bethlehem and would gently care for and tend the flock of God. D.A. Carson said this, Jesus' compassion for the lost sheep of Israel authenticates his messiahship as faithfully and as powerfully as any of the miracles he has performed. So as a summary statement for the miracles that he's just done in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew concludes chapter 9 by saying, this one who has compassion, this shepherd of the sheep, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd who will return. It is a ministry of compassion, but it is more than just an emotion. Jesus is going to act upon it. He is going to come back and shepherd his people. And in his great compassion for his people, the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. This will be the greatest act of compassion the Lord will perform. It is for Jew and Gentile alike. His compassion is more than an emotion. It is going to result in action. And no one will take his life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And salvation is found in no one else. This ministry of compassion will eventually lead Christ to the cross, where he will make atonement for the sins of everyone who believes. So the compassion of Christ. First, we see the ministry of compassion, verses 35 and 36. He summarized it there in verse 35, that he continued to teach, he continued to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, he healed every disease and every affliction. And notice there in verse 35, it was so much more, this ministry of compassion was so much more than just healing miracles, even though that's our emphasis here in 8 and 9. We see punctuated there people who followed him, people who responded to the gospel. He was proclaiming, in verse 35, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was explaining to people that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one in whom they must have their faith. They must believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They will not enter the kingdom unless they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the gospel then and now. You must have your faith in the Lord Jesus. You must come to him confessing that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You must look to him as the full payment for your sins. You can't have Jesus and your good works. That doesn't equal salvation. In fact, that nullifies the gospel. You must come to faith in Christ with nothing. I bring nothing to the table. I come just seeking the mercy of God. Just as the leper came, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What did he have to offer? Nothing. Not a thing. And that's how salvation works. Grace is the gift that God gives. It cannot be earned. There's nothing you can do to earn it before or after you come to faith in Christ. And so Christ proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And he had great compassion on this leaderless multitude that followed him. And so as we move on now, we're going to see not only the ministry of compassion, but the prayer of compassion that's going to address the need set before him and the disciples here, this great leaderless multitude. Verse 37 and 38, the prayer of compassion. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's all these people with mixed motivations, all these people that have been following him, giving them little rest at times. And Jesus looks at them and says that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest. The metaphor has changed now from shepherding sheep to harvesting a crop, from tending the flock to bringing in the crop. And Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Because Jesus had compassion on the shepherdless multitude, he immediately also had a compassionate concern regarding the harvest of souls. And it is a plentiful harvest. And contrary, you're going to have to hang on here because it might rock your world just a little bit. But contrary to popular belief, they don't believe Jesus is just talking about the harvest of souls to heaven. He's looking at the multitude and he's looking at the entire harvest. The whole field is going to be harvested. The wheat and everything along with it, including the weeds. He does refer to salvation, but also to those who are not saved as well. His word refers to the whole harvest. The metaphor is of the whole crop being reaped. Plentiful. The harvest of many people. Everywhere the disciples could look, there were people. There was a multitude. They are the harvest, the people. Eternal souls that will be either in the kingdom or cast into the fiery furnace. Plentiful speaks of much work, much to do in gospel ministry. Many to have compassion upon. Too many to reach alone. Jesus is going to delegate. He's going to train. That's what we're going to see in chapter 10. He's going to train up men to go into the harvest field. There's a need for laborers in the harvest. Everywhere you and I look today, there are souls who will be harvested. Jesus speaks of the full harvest, not just the salvation of souls, but of the gathering of everyone. Harvest can, and here's where it gets a little confusing. Harvest, that term in the Gospels, can refer to the salvation of souls as it does in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, I'll just read it to you. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Jesus definitely in John 4 speaks of a harvest of eternal life. The word harvest occurs 12 times in the New Testament and can refer either to salvation or judgment, sometimes both. This is foundational in the Old Testament. God spoke of judgment in Isaiah chapter 17. I'm going to read you a few passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 17, verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Joel also speaks this way about a harvest of judgment. Joel chapter 3, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Joel speaks of putting in the sickle for the harvest of God's judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, just a few pages over there. And let's read this one together. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a number of parables in Matthew 13. Look down at verse 24. Matthew 13:24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The harvest refers to the ingathering of the entire crop, weeds and wheat. We see that clearly the harvest consists of salvation and the harvest consists of eternal punishment. There, some will be gathered to burn and some will be gathered to be put in the barn. This is the harvest. It speaks of the eschatological harvest, the harvest at the end of the age. Matthew 13:49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One harvest, everyone gathered, weeds and wheat separated, one burned, one barned. This is the ultimate harvest yet future. It stands as a motivation and gives urgency to Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 9. We also see this in the Apostle John's vision of the harvest in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14. I'll read it to you. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." John's prophetic message, John's prophetic image of the harvest is clear. It is a harvest unto judgment. So here in our text, we see the compassion of Jesus. Better than anyone, Jesus knew what kind of end was coming. He knew these prophecies. This motivated his compassion for all people. Here, especially for his people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul shares this same urgency. You're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Paul says, look, we understand that a harvest is coming, that there's going to be a reaping of all people. A judgment awaits. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others to what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Believe in him. Believe in the one who will bring you into his barn so you're not weeds gathered to be burned. Paul knew that a harvest unto salvation and judgment was coming, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. And so the harvest is coming, and Paul says it is urgent that you believe the gospel, that you obey the gospel, that you put your faith in him. I remember the proverbial church softball game many years ago. And we're trying to be a witness in this softball league, and I'm playing first base. And this guy gets a base hit, and he's on first. And so we're having a little gospel conversation between slow pitches, right? And I tell him about Christ. I tell him about Jesus. And he said, well, when Jesus comes, I'll welcome him with open arms. And I said, I was pretty young in my faith, but I knew that that wasn't going to work. And I said, well, it'll be too late. You need to put your faith in Jesus now. And then the guy hit the ball and the guy was gone. So that was the end of it. But I'll welcome him with open arms. Man, it's going to be way too late. Judgment has arrived when the Christ comes back. Why is Jesus in chapter 10 here, if you're in chapter 9 still, why is in the very next passage Jesus going to train the disciples to go out and proclaim the kingdom? Because you must believe in the gospel now. There is a sense of urgency that you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ today for the forgiveness of those sins. Christ died on the cross. God has a plan. And his plan is that there's an urgency for you to put your trust in the Lord now. And for you who know the Lord, there's an urgency for you to proclaim this, which we'll get to next week even more specifically. For you to proclaim this good news. When the harvest comes, it's too late. The angels will be reaping. They'll be collecting everybody. And you're either going to be with the wheat going in the barn or the weeds going in the furnace. Jesus made reference to the permanency and the eternal suffering of those in hell when he described it as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said in our gospel here, Matthew 13, he said, it is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the most terrifying things of hell is not the heat, but the permanency. The permanency of eternal regret. There is no second chance. The second chance is right now. This is your second chance. That you are a sinner and God is offering you the grace and mercy of full pardon, full forgiveness of your sins. The day of salvation is now. When he comes back, it'll be too late to welcome him with open arms. It will, that window of opportunity will be closed. The thought, and here's what I think from Matthew's commentary on Jesus here. You know, when he looked at the crowds, he had compassion for them. I believe that that was greatly tempered by the thought of people perishing for all eternity. Jesus looked at the multitude, the leaderless multitude, harassed and helpless, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because he knew that those people that were harassing them, most likely we're talking about the religious leaders of Israel who were dissuading them from coming to hear Jesus in the first place, were not leading them to heaven. They were leading them to hell. And so Jesus had great compassion. His heart was grieved for this leaderless multitude. So the Lord does not wish any to perish. 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is compassionate. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He had a heart of compassion. He taught them and preached to them the way of the kingdom. He healed them. He fed them. This was for the ultimate purpose, that they might come to him in faith and escape the harvest of judgment that is coming upon the whole world. There will be a harvest of salvation, and there will be a harvest of everlasting destruction. So what are we to do? It's in our text, verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Friends, we need to pray. We need to see God, just as we've been learning that in chapters 8 and 9, those who come to faith in Christ, those who come and receive healing, are the desperate. People who know their need. Church, we need to pray. We know the need. It's been revealed to us in God's Word. We need to pray. Before we organize systematic training in evangelism, we need to get on our knees and pray. We need to pray together for the lost. We need to pray God's grace down upon a dark world, that His light would shine into the hearts of people who don't know Him, who are led astray by false religion, who are led astray by their apathy and their atheistic naturalism. We need to pray that God would shine the light into darkened hearts who feel that the reason that they exist is to have fun in the world. The world is here for them to have fun in. Yeah, I have to stop and get my perspective sometimes. I remember as a kid, we lived in the Bay Area of California, the southeast area of the Bay Area. And it was like, you know, when you went someplace where there was mountains and snow, you like planned that for like a year, right? And you went for like, you know, 10 days, you know, or a week, and you came home, right? And now I live right here, and it's just like right there. So it's like, if I don't get out there, you know, 25 days a year, I feel like I've been cheated, right? So it's a place where we can easily live to recreate. Well, certainly that's why a lot of people move here. Friends, we need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine into their hearts and show them there is something far greater than self-entertainment. Something far greater and eternally beneficial that brings eternal joy more than just your self-indulgent pursuits. Ezekiel looked for a man to stand in the gap. Stand in the gap for what? To intercede for the people. To pray. The man the Lord looked for was not in the first place one qualified as prophet or priest, but one who would stand, quote, stand before me. Someone who would stand before the Lord as an intercessor, man or woman, in the New Testament church. To stand before the Lord and pray on behalf of those in need, on behalf of the leaderless multitude that is right before you and right before me. Before we begin an evangelism training program or recruit a strategy, it is crucial that we pray. That is what the Lord commands His people to do. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Friends, the harvest is coming. Everyone will be harvested. And we need to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. This is crucial, that we wait upon the Lord before serving Him. Jesus is the one. God must come into the heart and enlighten the dead heart. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once were," speaking to the natural condition of fallen humanity. They're not alive, spiritually speaking. They're not enlightened, spiritually speaking. Their hearts are darkened, and we need to pray that the light would penetrate that heart. Jesus has compassion on the needs of the people. He healed them. He delivered them from their bondage. And in that compassion, he calls his church, his people, you and I, to pray. To pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. In his compassion, he wants his people to pray and then go. Go and preach the gospel. Next week, we'll see his program and his procedure for his disciples to proclaim this message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest. And Lord, we believe that your word is true, and we believe that a harvest is coming, a harvest of souls. And so, Lord, we do, in obedience to your word and conformity to your will, Lord, we pray that you would raise up laborers for your harvest field, because there are just so many. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would be found faithful to pray, that we would be a people of prayer, a people faithful to obey your clearly revealed will for our lives. And Lord, may this week, this church, Lord, be marked by prayer for you, to you, that you would send your people, you would give us the words to say, you would raise up laborers into this harvest field, Lord, and that there would be the fruit of redemption seen as souls, Lord, come to trust in you as our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that it is so applicable to our lives. May we not be stubborn, O God, but may we conform our life to what it says and submit to you in prayer this day and each day forward. And we thank you, Father. Thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.